chapter 15 and chapter 16. And we are on target to finish this study by March the 4th, which is the first Wednesday of March. And then there's spring break. And we've got something special planned, I think, for that Wednesday night that will be a lot of fun for the whole church. And then we'll pick up with a new study March the 18th. Okay. And I've had a couple of suggestions of what we might do. So just keep those to yourself. Yeah. No, I'm teasing you. Okay. Now, it just dawned on me that some of you are reading the scripture along with me by using that yellow piece of paper. So I want you actually to turn in the scripture so there's a Bible in front of you, if you don't have one of your own with you tonight. And if you'll turn to page 1135 in that Black Pew Bible, you'll be reading it with me. Okay? Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1. And we are off. Then I saw another great and awesome, awe-inspiring sign in heaven, seven angels with the seven last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed. I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had won the victory over the beast, his image, and the number of his name, were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? Because you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the heavenly sanctuary, the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. Out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, dressed in clean, bright linen, with gold sashes wrapped around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven gold bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Then the sanctuary was filled with smoke from God's glory and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second poured out his bowl into the sea. It turned to blood like a dead man's, and all life in the sea died. The third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are righteous, who is and who was, the Holy One, for you have decided these things. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you also gave them blood to drink. They deserve it." Then I heard someone from the altar say, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. He was given the power to burn people with fire, and people were burned by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God, who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues because of their pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, yet they did not repent of their actions. The sixth poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great God, great day of God, the Almighty. Look, I am coming like a thief. The one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame is blessed. So they assembled them at the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. Then the seventh poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne, saying, "It is done." There were flashes of lightning and rumbles of thunder, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other since man has been on the earth, so great was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island fled, and the mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from the sky on people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail, because that plague was extremely severe. Okay? Did you get all that? All right, let's pray and we'll go home. All right, let's have prayer together. Father, I want to submit myself to you, who I am and what little I know, and my love for your people. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you might use me as a servant tonight. Help us as we look into your word to be encouraged, even with the fierce and frightful things that we see there, to know that they are by your hand and that you still are a God that we can trust. Lord, I pray for our commitment as a church and as individuals in sharing the gospel, that perhaps the sadness of these people in the latter days, the last days of the existence of this planet, showing us here tonight that they will not repent and come to faith in Christ. I pray that moves us to share what we can in this day with people who need to hear the gospel. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being present with us as we open your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right. So far in the book of Revelation, we have seen the seven seals that were opened. Remember, there was a scroll, and the only one who could open that scroll was the Lamb of God, Jesus himself. So it was really Jesus who began all this process of these end times by opening the seals. Once the seventh seal was opened, we were introduced to angels blowing seven trumpets. The final trumpet, the seventh trumpet, has been sounded, and now tonight we're going to see the third level, the third stage of seven different kinds of disaster and plague that God's going to bring in judgment. Now, each one of these things, the seals and the trumpets and then the bowls, each one has progressively gotten worse and more severe. When we looked at the things that happened with the seals early on, you'll probably remember this, even though we won't look back and read it again, but you'll remember that we found phrases like a third of the sea was impacted, or a third of the growth on the earth, the green grass and the trees and the crops. What we're going to see here with the bowls is that the plagues may appear to be very much like those early ones, except the difference is in how severe they are. It's no longer restricted to just a portion of things. It is the whole of things. There's going to be no way to escape, and there's nothing that will not be impacted by God's judgment. Now, gradually, it has gotten worse and worse in our frame of reference. It looks pretty bad. And the worse that it's gotten, still we have seen people who will not repent and come to faith in Christ. So that's kind of an introduction to what we're going to see tonight. We're going to try to get through chapter 15 and 16. I think we can, because they're relatively pretty straightforward. And there's not too many secrets there or anything that's hard to understand. But I'll try to do my part to help us through that. So in verse 1, this is the next level. The bowls are going to be announced here pretty quickly. What we see is that John says there's another sign that he sees. It's full of awe. It's inspiring. It comes from heaven. And that sign that he sees is seven angels with the seven last plagues. Each one of these angels will be given bowls from one of the what do they call them? The four creatures. Dun, 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 dun. You should help me here. Sometimes my brain gets fried. Four living creatures. One of the four living creatures are the ones that pass on to them these four bowls. And the bowls were probably something like what we would think of as a wide and shallow, more of a platter type. It's probably what it looked like. I have one that I use in some of my biblical characters, I do, at times. But I didn't bring one to show you. I'm sorry about that. All right, so here we go. The final set of calamities, the final warning of God to the world. Now, I know somebody will eventually ask this question, so let's answer it up front. I thought God was a God of love. Why is he doing all this horrible stuff to people? Okay, and the best answer we have to give is that God has been patient, long-suffering, waiting. The gospel has been shared. The good news has been put out there. The church has existed. People have been given a chance, for the most part, and they have refused to accept. And eventually God finally has his fill of the wrath of mankind, and he has to bring judgment. And the most particular answer is that if God does not bring judgment against those persons who martyred the saints, persecuted them, treated them cruelly, and put them to death, then God is not avenging the prayers of the saints that are calling for God to show us that our lives have been given not in vain, but because they mean something. And so God eventually does answer that, and he brings judgment against those who slaughtered his saints, his children. So all along, I've tried to encourage you, and Hal and I were talking about this a few moments ago, that despite all the details that we may not understand and different Bible interpreters may disagree on, I've tried to encourage you to remember the purpose of this book all along, and it is this: to encourage God's people to trust that God's going to take care of things in the end and that he's going to provide for us. He will protect us, and in the end, we will be blessed. We may go through some rough days, whatever generation is alive at that time, but our hope is this, that God has promised through this book of Revelation, he's shown us that he will be faithful to the end for us. Okay. Now, in verse 2, John also saw something that looked like a sea of glass. We saw that earlier back in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. And around the throne of God, the martyrs that were slain are gathered there, and they have been crying out to God, when will you avenge our death? When will you step up to the plate and take care of those who brought us to this point? We also see the fire that is listed here, the glass mixed with fire. Those are all symbols of his judgment, of his righteousness, of his holiness, and we're about to see him bring to bear his judgment. Now, I mentioned this early on. I hope I haven't lost you yet. I mentioned this early on about the 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses think that is the Jehovah's Witness. That number has already been filled by JWs who lived earlier, and so now the ones that are practicing Jehovah's Witnesses, or JWs, they call that sometimes, they think they are the ones who will inherit and inhabit the new earth, right? So they're not a part of the 144,000. There are some that are biblical scholars, and they will say that 144,000 are Jews. I've tried to tell you that I don't think they are Jews. Some of them may be, but it's not like it's part of the Jewish nation. That wouldn't make sense in terms of the whole context of our interpreting this book. So that 144,000 is just a large number made up of some numbers that mean completeness. 12 times 12 times 1,000. Those numbers are symbolic of complete or fullness. And so that number, 144,000, is not that number necessarily. It really is just a symbol that says there are a whole lot of God's people, a large number of them. Every one of them God knows. That's why they give a distinct number. They don't say a multitude. They say 144,000. That indicates that God knows every one of his children who were martyred for their faith. And that large number is gathered around God's throne, and they are the ones that are praising God for the deliverance, but they're asking God to avenge those their deaths. Now, I wrote a sentence at the bottom of that box for verse 2. It says, all the saints from every nation ultimately triumph over the Antichrist and his system because of their faith in Jesus. We can't help it. Because we're Americans, we generally think in terms of American thought. But the reality is that there are going to be persons who die for their faith that are Chinese, that are Czech, that are Finnish, that are Swedish, that are Canadian, that are Argentinian. There's going to be Christians all around the globe who will die for their faith. Right now, not too many Americans are putting their life on the line. But as we've seen just in the news here recently, there are Christians as well as others who stand for anything that are put to death for their belief. And Christians in many countries are dying for their faith. We haven't seen that much in our country, but I'm going to voice the word of a prophet that one day we shall. I think there is one day we shall. Now, in verse 3, I'm not going to go through all that I've written there. There's a song that is sung. It's called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And it is an example of Hebrew poetry that is there. But on page 2 at the top, the Song of Moses was a song that he wrote when the Israelites came from Egypt across the Red Sea and God delivered them. And you'll remember... if you've not ever sung the modern-day contemporary version of that song that was written years ago, you'll remember this phrase probably, the horse and rider were thrown into the sea. That is a part of the Song of Moses. And he wrote it for the people of Israel to sing in praise to God for the deliverance that they experienced coming from Egypt across the Red Sea. So the implication here is that the Song of the Lamb is a song that is similar to that. It is a song of deliverance, praising God for the redemption that saints and the Christians have experienced because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, we're supposed to be singing songs like that on a regular basis, right? When we get in church. Or you can sing it at home if you want to. In the car, in the shower. I don't want any personal stories about that, but you can sing songs of redemption and praise to God for deliverance. And that's what they were doing. Part of the song is in verse 4. It asks some questions. In the Greek language, all of these kind of are more statements than they are here. They're not as much questions. But in the English, it comes out as a question. Lord, who's not going to fear and glorify your name? Lord, you're holy. All the nations are going to worship you, because you have done righteous acts before us. So it's just a declaration in a song form of who God is and what he is deserving of praise and honor. Now, once again, in that box 4, I've said people from all nations are represented. I'm gonna let you in on a little secret. Please don't leave the church and go to some other church because you hate me after I say this. I get that enough. Okay, the community around us is changing. And my belief, I think God has revealed this to me. My belief is that if in the next 15 to 20 years, First Baptist Church of Olive Branch does not learn how to be multicultural or multi-ethnic, that we are going to be a little group of white people sitting here in a sea of Hispanics and blacks, and maybe some others, some Asians. And so it's not my position or point or plan to be this Yankee that came down from Illinois to change how you all think. But I do hope that you will be open to the fact that if we do not let God use us to reach the community around us, we will not be here with much message to share in a couple of decades. And I think if you'll look around, you'll see that is true. A lot of what you all know as Olive Branch, a lot of that's moving further and further south. And if we don't reach the community around us, why does God have us here? We can't move. We owe too much money. we've got too much property and too many buildings. And so I am bound and determined that we are going to be in the heart of the city for the hearts of the people. That's our goal. And we're going to have to think that way. So part of my plan is to ask Michael Carpenter to join in a vision with me to take us on some trips to Chicago. I think God can use us to help church planters up there start churches among some of the unreached people groups in our country, around the globe. In Chicago, in the population of Chicago, over 1,000 of the unreached people groups around the world are represented in their population. If we can help church planters start churches there, we are reaching the globe, are helping to reach the globe, because those people are transient. They are in Chicago for a while, then they're going to move to Houston, then they're going to go to LA, and they may go back to their countries. And if we can win them to Christ, they will take Christ with them. But I'm also hopeful. I'm telling you a secret now. You said you wouldn't leave. Well, nobody said they wouldn't, but I'm asking you not to. I'm hopeful that when people go on these excursions and they come back, they will have more of a heart of what it means to reach people who may be different than us. If we are not open to that, I'm not saying that we're going to go out and bring in busloads of people, but if God brings them to us, will we welcome them and let them be a part of the flock? That's what I'm asking. So now I'm embarrassed that I told you that, but now you know. Should we continue, or are everybody ready to go home now? Okay. You want to ask a question? Yes. Yeah, right. And I'm not proposing anything. I'm just saying, I'm thinking if we're not ready and willing and open to all sorts of people, people who are poorer and richer and different than us, I want God to be able to bring anybody he wants to us and us help them grow in the Lord. That's what I'm saying, basically. He asked me if I had black people, or we had Koreans, and we were not fully multicultural, but we did have different cultures represented in our church. Okay. Verse 5, then John looked and he saw the heavenly sanctuary. Now I've mentioned this to you before. I remember a couple weeks ago I'd said there's like a heavenly thing behind this screen and then the earthly acts or acted out in front of it. I was trying to get you to realize that in heaven there are some ideal things, and then we see images or copies or pictures of it here on earth. And this is one of those instances. John sees the heavenly temple, and he says it was like the tabernacle in the wilderness, like that Moses constructed according to the rules of God. And that's what we see here, is this heavenly sanctuary that's in heavens with God's throne. Now, out of the sanctuary, in verse 6, come these seven angels, and they're going to have seven plagues. So God is the source. It is his throne that is the source of these judgments or wrath or God's plagues that are coming. So this is not like there's some like evil God. This is the same God we worship and we know and we've learned to love. He is the one that is sending forth these plagues, this judgment. So if we only know God because of what we know about him because of love, we only know a part of God. God is also a God of judgment and wrath. And he is just as holy in that as he is in his love for us. Just like you, if you all were parents, there were times when you loved and embraced your kids. There are other times you loved them so much you had to punish them, right? Anybody do that? Okay. And you didn't have to hurt them. You didn't have to beat them with a stick. I'm of the biblical opinion that the rod of discipline is the discipline itself. It is not a stick that you use to beat the snot out of them. Do you do that, Mississippi? Okay. Well, we won't go there. I'll preach that sermon someday on the rod of discipline. But God is just as holy when he brings judgment as he is when he brings love. Okay? And that's what this is trying to say. They're dressed in clean, bright linen with gold sashes, And that is just some images or symbols to show that they are pure and holy. These angels are doing the righteous acts of God. They're not doing something evil or sneaky or underhanded. In verse 7, one of the living creatures, as I mentioned earlier, brings these wide, shallow drinking bowls. It's probably what the picture was that John saw. And he gives them to the angels, and they are going to then eventually, out of those bowls, pour forth God's judgment. Okay. In verse 8, the sanctuary was filled with smoke. We've already talked about that. That represents the holiness, the awesomeness, the glory of God. And if you could picture what John probably saw is like a room that's filled with smoke and there's light shining in it, and it's not perfectly clear. It's kind of a shadow of something. Because John, every time he says he looks at God's throne, it's always, he sees it kind of in a brightness or the shadows or kind of the smoke filled. So he's not getting like a perfectly clear picture. He's seeing the evidence of God's presence there, the evidence of God's glory. He's not really seeing God per se. Every instance we have of him seeing God, he ends up seeing the Lamb. He sees Jesus. Okay. So here again, he sees this smoke-filled throne room, the sanctuary, and out of it are coming the seven angels with the seven bowls of wrath. So we are eight verses in chapter 15. We're on to chapter 16. I read that, didn't I? Yeah, okay. Now, what we're going to see here is that there are a couple of times when God acts in judgment and there are voices or angels who answer out and say, God, you are still just, you are still right, you are still holy, you're still pure, even in your judgment. And so that's one of the major themes here of this chapter. I mentioned earlier that what we'll see in these bowls when they're poured out is a greater level, a higher level of intensity than we saw in the trumpets and in the seals. I want to make sure I point this out to you. Okay, if you're on page 3, I think it is. Is yours page 3? And at the top it says Revelation 16. Over here it says notes. Right at the bottom of that box, I want you to highlight that. The restraint that was present in all of the previous visions is now gone. Okay. Now think about your own discipline of your children. The first time they do something, you might say, Johnny, we don't do that. That's wrong. Second time, you might get their attention in some way, and you say, all right, since you did that, I'm giving you a warning. If you do that one more time, then there is punishment, and the punishment will be this. And then Johnny does it a third time, and you have to bring forth whatever the punishment was you said. Now, if you go through that process, that gives you an idea of how God has dealt or will deal with evil in the final days. He sends forth the seals, trying to get their attention, and people do not repent. They do not turn to God. Instead, they react by killing God's people. They martyr those that are faithful. He sends forth the trumpet that's a little worse, and in those trumpets, he tries to get their attention, and they will not respond. And so God then sends the bowls. So this shows us that God is not capricious. He is not spur of the moment. God does not lose his temper. God does not have to turn red in the face. He does not lose his cool. Or, as some might say, he wasn't so fierce like he was ugly on a chicken or stink on a hog or something like that. That's not the way God works. God is planned and precise, graduated, he gets there gradually, and he moves in proper steps to all along give people a chance to repent and they don't. And what we're going to see here is all of those opportunities of the restraint are now gone. God is bringing the full force of His wrath against evil because of His holiness. Okay. Now, in verse 1, John hears a loud voice from the sanctuary saying to the seven angels, go pour out your wrath. And so they do it consecutively, one at a time, pouring forth their wrath. In that second box with verse 1, you might want to highlight this. There will be no time to recover and prepare for the next element of wrath. That was another thing we saw in the previous judgments of God, in the seals especially. The judgment would come and maybe a third of the land was impacted, and then there was a time of rest. People could kind of recover. But with the bowls, there is no interludes, there's no restraint, there's no holding back, there's no, hey, let's take a break for a while. They've taken in all they can. It's just one after another of these judgments of God coming. Verse 2, the first one went out and poured out his bowl, and it fell upon the earth. It fell on those who bear the mark of the beast. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but I want you to see what this doesn't say. Does this verse say that the only people on the earth are the ones who have the mark of the beast? So what does that imply? There are going to be saints of God. There are Christians there. There are people that are God's people on the earth as well. But when this judgment comes, does God pour His wrath out upon His own people? No, He doesn't. He pours it upon those who have the mark of the beast. Will Christians suffer along with it? Well, yes, they will. They might be persecuted by those that have the mark of the beast, but they will not endure the judgments of God. So there are a lot of people who have said, well, Christians won't go through any time of tribulation because God would not pour out His wrath upon us. We're His children. Well, that's true. But we will, some of us, not me, because I'm going to be dead by then and gone, maybe. but if I'm still here, I could have to endure some of the persecution. And maybe I would be martyred for my faith if I was one who was alive in that time. So it's poured out upon them, and what happens to them is that they have boils and ulcers and malignant sores. What does that sound like if you take all that together? Yeah, it does sound like the plagues of Egypt. But it sounds some kind of a cancer or what was the word you used over here? What's that? A leprosy? Some kind of a severe herpes? That's what is the plague that is upon them. And it results in sores. Okay? So bear with me that's the first plague. Now, so while all of those who bear the mark of the beast, those that are worshiping the Antichrist, they're worshiping his image is what it says in verse 2, they're the ones that are impacted. In verse 3, the second angel pours out his bowl and it comes upon the sea. It comes upon the oceans, the Indian Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, the Arctic Ocean, Pacific. And all of those oceans are turned into polluted blood. And the idea, it says, they are blood like a dead man's. And most scholars believe that that implies that it is blood that is thicker and set, like it is dried. And I don't want to get too graphic in there, but I use the word coagulated. And not only is the sea impacted, but everything that lives in the sea. And so we have to think in terms of all that is in the sea that was alive is now dead, and so that is all the fish and octopi and squid and turtles and everything else that lived in the sea, all the plants, I suppose, too, we could think of, and all of that dies and then is decayed. It can't live in water that is like blood, and so it's not only the water that we can no longer navigate in, but it's the smell, it's the stench, it's that that is part of the plague as well. Verse 4, the third pours out his. You see how they just happen right after one another here? Verse 4, the third pours out his, and it falls upon the fresh water, the rivers and the springs, and they become blood as well. Now, if you think about it, if the oceans all turn to blood, although that would be horrible and the stench could be bad, that's just people who live along the ocean, along the shore. So the rest of us could still have fresh water to drink, water to clean our sores, that if we were part of, not us, but a part of the Mark of the Beast people. So now then all the fresh water is impacted as well. So all the fish and the alligators and the turtles and snakes and everything that lives in the water are impacted. So that smell, plus then there's no fresh water to drink, to cook, to bathe, to cleanse your sores. That is gone. So it's progressively getting worse. In verse 5, the angel of the waters said to God, "You are righteous." Now notice, it doesn't say who was and is to come. Remember, we've already talked about this. It says who is, who was, because he is already coming. It's supposed to imply to us that we are no longer waiting for God to show up. He is right at the doorstep. He is here. So it just says, "You're righteous, who is and who was, the Holy One, because you have decided these things." And that word "decided" means that he didn't do it arbitrarily. It was something he planned, and he acted justly. And this slaughter that is coming is not going to have a parallel in all of history. So all of what most of you that are older in your generation, the greatest slaughter you'd know about would probably be the Holocaust, the 6 million plus Jews that died in World War II. If you've studied anything about that, you realize the horror that really was. And that is not going to even compare to the slaughter of what we're talking about here. And as I was studying and reading that this week, I had to stop sometimes and think, oh my gosh, God is doing this. That should remind us how awful, how low, how despicable, how deceiving sin is, that God would have to bring judgment like that, because it seems, doesn't it seem so out of character for the God that we worship and we say we know, for him to bring forth this wrath? That's why we have to understand that he is as holy in his judgment as he is in his loving grace. He is holy. He has a right to do this. And this angel sings that song. Now, verse 6, they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, so God is giving them blood to drink. They killed believers and prophets and preachers, and they were bloodthirsty animals, so God is giving them what they ask for. He's letting them drink blood. Verse 7, then John heard someone from the altar say, "Lord God, the Almighty, you're true and righteous in your judgments." So the saints are declaring that God is finally avenging their martyrdom. They are crying out and saying, "Yes, God, you are righteous, you are just." If I use the idea of the discipline with parents and kids before, any of you ever do anything wrong and your parents had to discipline you, and you may not have liked it, but you knew you deserved it? I remember one time I was driving in Wisconsin. I was 53 years old, and I'd never had a speeding ticket. And my daughter was sitting in the seat next to me, and a lady from our church and her daughter were sitting in the back seat, and we were going to a funeral of a friend at church. And we were going up a hill, and the phone rang. My daughter answered it, and she said, "Grandpa just had a heart attack, and they rushed him to the hospital." And I was crowning the hill and coming down the other side, and I didn't notice the speed limit sign. And so instead of driving 55, I was continuing to drive the 65 that I had been doing on the way up the hill. Well, the police pulled me over and said, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And I said, "Oh, I think about 30. No, I didn't, but that's what you would have said, right? No, I said, "I think I was going 65. And he says, "Well, yes, you were. But the speed limit is 55. And I said, "I'm sorry, we got a phone call about my dad having a heart attack, and I'm sorry I didn't even see it." And he acted like he didn't care about that. And so he said, "Well, I'm going to have to give you a ticket." And I said, well, thank you very much. He gives me the ticket, and he says, and by the way, this is your lucky day. I said, oh, is it? Like he's going to write it off. He says, yes, because just yesterday, the legislature in Wisconsin approved the doubling of fines for speeding. So it's not $200. Wisconsin has high fines. It's $400 for speeding. Okay? Now, I couldn't complain because I have always told my daughters, I've never gotten a speeding ticket, but if I ever get one, I won't complain because I will have deserved it. Are you with me? You follow me? So I did not keep my promise. I have complained about that ever since. But my point was that there has been time I've had to catch myself going too fast and pull back because if I'd been stopped, I probably would have deserved a speeding ticket. I'm so sorry I'm so transparent with you. So the point is that even we can sometimes recognize the justice of a God who disciplines us, his children. So is it any wonder to us that the holy angels can recognize that God is just when he brings judgment against the evil, the followers of the Antichrist, those who worship the beast, those who have taken on the mark of the beast? God is going to judge them, and even his angels recognize that he is holy in doing that. So then what right do we have to ask those of us who have sinned and have been redeemed by the shed blood of Christ to doubt God's judgment and his righteousness? We do not have any leg to stand on. Verse 8. The fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. And what happens here is the sun, we've all heard about the ozone layer, something happens in all of that the rays of the sun are no longer protected, or we're not protected from them by the ozone layer, and those rays that normally provide light and warmth and energy are now becoming a deadly killer. Here again we have an idea maybe of cancer kind of thing, a burning. And not on the most scholars point out too that with that kind of heat, you talk about global warming, there's going to be global warming in verse 8. The polar ice caps will melt if they have not already, and either they turn to blood, which they might, since all the waters turn to blood. If they haven't turned to blood, then it is estimated that if the polar ice caps, the Arctic and the Antarctic, melt, that the oceans will raise 200 feet in level. Think about that, what that will do to California and Florida, New England, France, Portugal, Morocco. Are you with me? It's going to raise the water that high, right? And if that's true, and I kind of had a little joke in here, they're inundated with floodwaters, or if it's turned blood, it's bloodwaters. So, verse 9, people were burned by the intense heat. And what do? They blaspheme God or they curse God. Now, I try to always see both sides or other sides of this, and I'm thinking, if I'm worshiping Satan and the Antichrist, and God brings his judgment and it burns my skin off, I'm going to be mad at God. Duh, right? Well, don't you think? But that just shows the wickedness of their heart. Instead of them recognizing, oh my goodness, I've been wrong all these years. There really is a God. He's got my attention now. And I repent, he would forgive me. But instead of that, my heart is so hard that even though I know God is the one bringing the judgment because I'm blaspheming his name, I don't have the sense enough that I finally realize there is a God to humble myself and repent. Instead, I'm cursing him. Does that make sense how that works? They're blaspheming God, so they know who's bringing the judgment, but they're not acknowledging him as God, so they don't turn. And we wonder why Pharaoh saw this plague and this plague and this plague and this plague, and he still could not give in to Moses' request to let the people go. It's because his heart was hard. Hard. His heart was hard. His heart was hard. The fifth poured out his bowl in verse 10, and it came upon the throne of the beast. Right? And so that's the very heart of the problem, I say there, and his kingdom is plunged into darkness. Now, what do you think it means to you that people gnawed their tongues because of their pain? People gnawed on their tongues because of their pain. Yeah, biting into their tongue, yeah. When you have pain, you know, you're chewing on that. Anybody else back here got an idea what you think that means? I have no great answer. I just wanted to see what you all thought. Do you ever gnaw on your tongue when you're in intense pain? We try to bite on something. I've always had this theory that you can only endure so much pain, so if you get a headache, you know, like stomp your toe, and then eventually you'll get rid of all the pain. I went to a dentist one time. I had this terrible toothache, and he said, I can take care of that. So I sat down in the chair, and he got a hammer out of the drawer and smacked me in the hand. I said, that's ridiculous. My hand's killing me. He said, you don't feel your tooth anymore, do you? I said, no. He says, that'll be $57. So, well, that's the question I pose. You're right. Hal is asking that, you know, if all this judgment was coming against you, would you repent and turn to God? Well, you would think that somebody with good sense would. But that's the point that the Scripture's making here. Even though they know it's God bringing the judgment and they curse him for it, they're cursing God. They didn't think there was one. Now they know there is, and they're... And they aren't repenting. Now, maybe some will, but it says by and large they do not repent. So that may be just an overstatement. And but it's not too late. But by that time, most of them are so hard-hearted that they will not. So. And if I haven't made this point before, hopefully you'll see. Even in God's judgment, he is gracious. If they would turn to him and repent and call upon him, he would forgive them and accept them, even at that late hour. That's how gracious he is, even in his judgment. And it is sad. Well, Sharon asked the question, is there something that says people take their own life at that point? Yes, and we read that in an earlier chapter where they were in such pain, they did not want to live. They wanted the mountains to fall on them. They wanted to take their own lives, yes. And so it's that intense what we're seeing here. It's even worse than that. Okay, so the kingdom of the Antichrist, the beast, is impacted, and it doesn't really tell us what happens here in the darkness, but it just shows that God is judging. It's best I know there. Verse 11, they blasphemed God because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent. They're still loyal to the Antichrist. Did any of you blaming the Antichrist? Well, we're getting to that pretty soon. Did you ever have a child that you might spank or ground or discipline in some way, and they still look at you with their teeth clenched and say, that didn't hurt? That was my daughter Hillary. She's a godly young woman, sweet for the most part. But when she was a little girl, Joyce would swat her on the behind, and she'd turn around and say, well, that didn't hurt, you know. So. Yeah, I'm probably sure. Verse 12, the sixth poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Now, I mentioned in there that there's five times in the Bible that that river is called Great. But the big thing is that it forms the eastern boundary of what we know as the Holy Land, the land that was promised by God to Abraham. That eastern boundary was the Euphrates River. So once it is dried up, and there's no barrier that keeps the armies on the east from coming, this is an indication that those kings from the east are going to be entering into what we know as the Holy Land or the Palestine area. Right? So that's the symbolism there. And it even says that. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Right? So it's paving the way for war. Now, the kings are drawn together, and we really think what's happening here, God's the one that dried up that river, so he's the one that's making it possible that those kings from the east could come into Palestine. Now, you're all sharp geographical people. What nations are east of the river Euphrates? Okay, I don't know. Is Iran to the east? What did you say, Lance? You holler. What's that? Okay, so the countries east of there are going to be Iran, China, India, Mongolia, Russia. That's what we're talking about. Those large nations that are there, if God raises them up and they are able to come across into Palestine, that's a formidable force. Okay? And where am I here? Oh, verse 13. Then John sees three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. So the symbols that he sees here are that the dragon, which is Satan, the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, which is the mouthpiece or the religious mouthpiece of the Antichrist. He sees coming from their mouths this frog-like demon or unclean or evil spirit. So the symbolism is that what we know as the unholy Trinity, it's just the opposite of the Trinity, Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, that out of their mouth is coming deceit and lies and trickery. And they are going to try to deceive the kings of the earth to come and fight against God's people or God in Palestine. That's what this is all about. Right? So I'm just trying to read straight what it says in Scripture in verse 14. The spirits of demons performing signs, they did miracles. They travel to the kings of the whole world, not just to those that are to the east. And they assemble them for the battle of the great day of God, the Almighty. So these evil spirits are trying to deceive all the kingdoms, all the powers, all the civilizations of the globe to come in battle against God. Why would they do that? Why do you think all the nations would come and fight God? They're Satan's instruments, but they are rallying around the Antichrist. I'm thinking about more practical reasons. Hey, God, I'm tired of these sores. I'm tired of this water being blood. I'm tired there's no food to eat. I'm tired of all this junk you're bringing against us. Let us rally around the Antichrist and fight God. And that is why we have the Battle of Armageddon, to oppose the judgment, the righteous, pure, just judgment of God. They're going to rally around to fight him. They want that to stop. And so then they are good deceivers, because these people, these kings, are going to get their soldiers together and march over there. And remember what they're suffering. The soldiers have the mark of the beast. So they have endured the sores and the cancer. They have endured the heat of the flames of the sun. Their skin has been burned. They do not have water to drink. They have no food to eat. And so, yet, they are tricked by the demon spirits to come and fight against God. And they do it. Yeah, they would think that. Miss Rose says they should think by now they can't win. But That's their heart is so hard, they don't think that. Verse 15 then, in the Bible, this is all written in red. So what does that mean? Jesus has said this. So this is his words. I am coming like a thief, the one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame is blessed. So he's saying, if you stay alert, you will not be caught off guard. You will not be shamed. You will not be caught naked or unprepared is what it really is meaning. So he's saying to the believers, hold fast. So does that indicate that there may be saints still on the earth? It does, doesn't it? So stay ready for Christ's return. Now, verse 16. So they assembled at the place in Hebrew called Armageddon, and they're getting ready for battle. And this Armageddon means the mountains of, or the hills of Megiddo. This particular plain in Palestine was described by Napoleon Bonaparte as the greatest battlefield on the face of the earth. It is a plain that stretches almost the entire length of that part of Palestine, 14 by 20 miles in size. I listed two of the battles that we know about in Scripture that happened there, when Barak fought in Judges 4 and Gideon fought in Judges 7. That's where it's going to take place. You can go to Israel and stand on Mount Carmel at the north and look to the south, and you see this vast plain before you, and that is what they're talking about, the plain, the battleground of Megiddo. And that's where this battle will take place. It will pour over past that, but that'll be the basic battleground. Verse 17. Now the seventh poured out his bowl into the air, and it doesn't really tell us what took place. So most scholars surmise that it must be something that if it's in the air, it impacted the whole earth. Okay. And a loud voice came out of the sanctuary and said, it's done. That means what has been done will stay done. It will not be undone. It is completed. God has had his judgments. He has brought his wrath, and it will not be turned around. It's done. Okay? And so it's a complete victory that is announced here. And I wrote in the bottom there, you might want to highlight that, the coming of Christ is moments away. Right? We're getting very close to where he comes. Verse 18, there were flashes of lightning and thunder. The earth is responding, and then a severe earthquake like there's never been on the face of the earth. Anybody remember the most severe earthquake that ever took place? We know, like, the one in San Francisco. There's been some, what was the one in Japan a few years ago that caused the tsunami? I'm sorry? Rakatone? Yeah, that's the one. And then there was a tsunami in Indonesia too as well. So now think about this earthquake. It is so drastic that islands that once existed are sucked up into the sea. And even mountains that existed are gone. That's how drastic of this. Now, this does not mean the earth is dissolved and totally disappears. It just means that the land is suffering because of the sins of the people. And then finally, wait a minute. I'm jumping ahead of you here. Verse 19, the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her a cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Now, I wanted to put this in here because some of you would like to know all the different sides, so I put it in parentheses. There are some that think this great city is Jerusalem and that it is divided into three sections getting ready for God's millennial kingdom. I don't find anything in here. This is all about judgment and wrath. I don't see anything in here why all of a sudden Jerusalem would be mentioned and God's preparing it for the millennial kingdom. So I'm not sure that's what this means. I think it means the city of the beast is overthrown and those cities that aligned with the beast are impacted, the cities of the nations. All the places where these kings gathered, where they had their capital cities, all the cities of the nations, that's what it means. All of those are impacted by this earthquake that takes place. And then finally, verse 21, hailstones come, and I saw one place where they said they might have weighed as much as 75 pounds. Holman Christian says they were 100 pounds. If you see a hailstone coming that weighs 100 pounds, get out of the way, okay? It fell from the sky on people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was extremely severe. All right, so well, the people who were by them, whose family members were lost by the hailstone, they're the ones that are cursing God. So the whole point is here, liken it again so that we get an understanding of it. If you've ever had a child that you've disciplined, you've grounded them, you've taken away their allowance. I mean, my daughters were good girls, but they had a very fierce father. And if they made their mother upset and mama wasn't happy, then daddy wasn't happy. And so if they didn't clean their room and I made a deal with them, I'm going to check your room every Saturday afternoon. If it doesn't match my standards, then you lose all your privileges for the next week. You're not going to get on the computer. You cannot watch TV. You lose your Walkman CD player. And on down the line, whatever it took to get their attention, because I was tired of mama being on my back about those bedrooms being dirty. Can I get an amen? Okay. And so, although they were good girls, I don't want you to think they were bad preacher kids or something, corrupting all the deacons' children. If they weren't going to learn easy, then they had to learn hard. Okay? And that's what we have here. And the more that God disciplines them and judges them, instead of melting their hearts, they set their heart against God and they refuse to repent. That is why he has to finally bring judgment against evil, because it is that wicked that it controls men and women to the point that they no longer are soft or tender toward the grace and mercy of God. And that's what we see here. Next week we'll look at chapter 17 and 18. Yes. Yes. All of this time, I mean, we lose it in the words, but they're suffering from the boils. The sun is breaking through, and it's dark in terms of, we don't know if it's moral darkness or a spiritual darkness, but if it's actually dark darkness, then the sun has expended all of its energy, and they are in darkness. So it could even be cold, some people would say. It's getting chilly. Okay. All of that's going on, and God's waiting for them to respond, and they do not. So now, if this was God's first attempt at getting them to repent, we'd say, man, he's a pretty wicked God. But for centuries and centuries, he has extended love and grace and forgiveness and mercy, pleading with people to come to him, and they've refused. So now he has to bring judgment against evil. All right. Yeah. All right, so thank you. We're going to have prayer together, and I'll let you run on. Everybody okay? Thank you. Father, we ask you to bless us as we try to be good students of your word. And when we get a chance, since we all have realized it now, that there's going to be a day when people probably have their hearts set against you, when we have a chance now and we can say a good word about Jesus, I pray you'll give us the freedom and boldness to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.